Tomorrow is St. Patrick's Day. And I don't know what you know about St. Patrick, but St. Patrick was from England. And when he was a young teenager, he was taken as a slave to Ireland. And so he lived in Ireland as a slave for several years. He had a vision from God to escape, to find a boat and to head out. And he went and found this boat and he escaped back to his home in England. And then a few years later, he had this strong stirring in his heart to go back to Ireland, to go back to this place that had held him as a captive and go back and preach the good news of Jesus Christ there. And he became what we know now as the patron saint of Ireland. And so St. Patrick is famous for the prayer that was on his breastplate. It's a really long prayer, so it had to have been a really big breastplate. But we're only gonna begin our time of worship with one part of it. And that's where he is speaking of all of the places in his life where he desires for Christ to be. And so would you, with me for our call to worship, pray the prayer of St. Patrick. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the ear that hears me. Would you pray with me? And so, Jesus Christ, we have come this day to encounter you. We have come this day to open up all the parts of our hearts and our beings that you might come and dwell with us in full once again. We have come so that we might have eyes wide open to see your presence in front of us and behind us and to our left and to our right. We have come because these weeks just go so fast and there's so many distractions and we so easily forget you. We forget that you're with us when we sit down and when we rise up. And we've come to remember that you are here, that you never leave us and you've never forsake us. And we've come in this moment to tell you that we're not leaving or forsaking you either. We are your people and we love you. And we want your love to fill us and so that all who know us see only you, Jesus, in us. And so would you be glorified in this place today, O Lord? And would you send us out to be the people of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. This is our third week in our series on the Sermon on the Mount, where we are going through the words of Jesus, his most important teaching on how to actually live the lives that he's called us to live in all of Scripture. Today we are in Matthew chapter 5. We're going to make it through verses 17 to 26. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Would you pray with me? And now, living God, we turn to your word. These words from Jesus, who is the word of life, because we need to hear from you. You are the giver of life. You are the wise counselor. You are our mighty God. And so we need to hear what you have to say. So we ask that your spirit would move freely among us, helping us in these moments to hear whatever it is that you want us to hear. And so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do, O Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw a video this week of a Rembrandt painting called The Night Watch, this huge painting, being restored at a museum in Amsterdam. The man that was in charge of this restoration project said that Rembrandt was really the master of doing the contrast between dark and light. And he said, you don't realize it because this painting is so old and that contrast has kind of lost its power over the years as the varnish has begun to discolor the painting. These restorers are working tediously to get it back to what it looked like when it was brand new. And the restorer was optimistic. He said, once we're done, he said, it could be years from now. He said, this is not a quick process. He said, but once we're done, this painting will have more depth and those figures will come to life once again. What's true of the folks who are restoring a Rembrandt painting is really actually similar to what Jesus is saying to us about his relationship to the law and the prophets, which is the entire Old Testament. Since the law had been given 1,500 years or so prior to Jesus, there was some varnish that had attached itself to it. Folks trying to protect the scripture, the word of God, actually over time discoloring it. People meaning well, but interpreting scripture often in harmful ways, distorting it. And there were all kinds of fights and rifts among God's people arguing over how to read the law and how to interpret the prophets. I'm so glad that we moved beyond that, right? There's lots of dirt and varnish, slowly removing the light and the power from God's word. Over time, making God, it seemed more about following a certain set of rules than engaging in a relationship with the Most Holy One. Religion had become more about how to behave than about a condition of a heart. And Jesus says into this, I have come not to do away with the law and the prophets. He says, no, I have come to fulfill them. I've come to complete them. I've come to show you what they were pointing to all along. I've come to restore them to their full beauty as it was always intended to be. The Message translation in these verses says that Jesus says, don't suppose for a minute that I've come to demolish the scriptures. I'm not here to demolish, but to complete. I'm going to put it all together in a vast panorama. I love that. Jesus is chipping away at the varnish, at the layers of mess that over time have distorted the beauty of God's word. He's come to give us the panorama, the big picture, to show us how every part of the story was always pointing to him. And so Jesus then becomes the interpretive key on how we read scripture. In this very moment, he becomes the key. All of the Bible directs us to the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And whenever we fail to see Jesus as the true Word of God, as the complete Word of God, as the living Word of God, who gives light to all of these words of God, when we forget to put that in the right perspective and put Jesus as the lens, as the key, then we get ourselves into a heap of confusion and trouble, do we not? So many people over the years have read the Bible through a lens of their own agendas or their own egos or their own whatever, not through the lens of Jesus. And in so doing, we've seen Christians justify all kinds of un-Christ-like behaviors by saying, well, it's biblical, right? In 1822, Richard Furman, the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Charleston, South Carolina, penned a biblical defense for slavery, saying, well, since you see it in the Bible, and the apostles don't really clearly say not to do it, it must be an institution of heaven. We must keep the slaves because God wants it this way. The Bible says so. Don't see a lot of Jesus in that. Where's the lens? What's the lens? Jesus is the lens. When Guy and I walked through northern Spain, we walked into all kinds of churches on our journey, and we were amazed to find that in every one of these cathedrals, there were all these paintings on the walls depicting the same thing over and over and over again. You'd be like, huh, was it the Last Supper? Was it the crucifixion? No, it was the Christian crusades through northern Spain. These military campaigns in which Christian soldiers swept through these northern lands of Spain that had been held by Muslim Moors since the 8th century. And after the Muslim Moors moved in and took over this land, for centuries after that, sanctioned by the Pope himself, Christian knights had organized and moved in to come in and push back the Muslims from the land, killing thousands upon thousands. And Guy and I were especially stunned to walk into this beautiful cathedral in one of these towns, and we came to the altar, the most holy place in the church, and there above the altar was this huge painting, as big as one of our walls in our church. And what was it a painting of? But this Christian soldier on horseback with a sword drawn in the air. And down beneath the horse's feet were women and children being trampled above the altar of our Lord. A man on a horse, women and children and blood everywhere. For Jesus? What lens are we reading the Bible through? You see, if we don't see the Bible as directing us to the true Word of God, who is Jesus Christ himself, then we can make it say anything we want it to say. Wars of conquest, capital punishment, the institution of slavery, women being held as property, genocidal ethnic cleansing. It can all be justified by the Bible. But Jesus doesn't endorse any of those things. And if Christians aren't going to read the Bible through the light of Christ, the living Word of God, then dare I say, maybe they're better off not reading it at all. Too much harm is done when we don't read the Word through the Word. He is our lens. Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. I am what the scriptures have been pointing to. Said all that you see in these sacred writings, they must now be read and interpreted through the life and the ministry and the words of Jesus. So what does that mean? One thing it means, where the Old Testament says one thing and says it over and over and over again, and Jesus seems to ignore it. Like, what do we do with Moabites? Pay attention to that. Pay attention to that. Where the Old Testament and Jesus respond differently to things. Pay attention to that. The Old Testament is God's holy word too. Don't hear me wrong. We just sang two beautiful songs directly from the Old Testament. I don't ignore the Old Testament. I read it most days of my adult life. And I have experienced God speaking to me through all parts of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets and the wisdom. I love the Old Testament for sure. But I cannot read it without reminding myself every single time it is all pointing to Jesus. He alone shines the light back to the heart of what's been God's heart from the beginning of time, before the varnish began to discolor some things. Because Jesus is God. Jesus has always been God. There was never a time that Jesus was not God. And so as Jesus does, so God does. And as Jesus speaks, so God speaks. And so he is the lens through which we understand all of God's word. We don't play games with the Bible to try to meet our agenda, because you can make it say anything with a concordance in like 10 minutes of free time. We don't play games to make God's word meet our agendas. We wrestle with Jesus, the living God, and let his agenda, let his heart guide us in all of our ways. And so Jesus starts to give some examples of how he's fulfilling the law, of how he's getting back to the heart of it. First up on the docket, anger and murder. If I was to take a poll in this room this morning of the Ten Commandments, and I was to read them all off, and I was to say, okay, which one of these Ten Commandments do you feel the most certain that you're probably going to go to your grave without having broken? There's a good chance that many of us in the room would say, oh, probably murder. I mean, some people might have already broken that one. There's grace too. But most of us, you know, we haven't killed anyone, and I don't really plan to. Think I'm good on that. Jesus chimes in, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say, if you're angry with a brother or a sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you speak to them out of anger, you get the same punishment as the murderers. Brought before the council, sent out to judgment in the valley of Gehenna, where the fire just never stops, where corpses are thrown out and left alone. Aren't we glad we came to church today? It's a good one, right? But you see, Jesus, he knows what we know when we are holding anger in our hearts. We know what it does to us. May as well throw me in that pit of fire that never stops burning, because that is what it is doing inside of me. Jesus knows what we know. Living in anger, it makes us miserable, and those around us too. We know that anger comes from the very same seed that the enemy uses to lead people into murder. When someone intentionally kills someone else, it's usually because that seed of anger that got put in there at one day, at one time, it began to take root in their hearts, and it grew until it exploded and there was blood on their hands. If you are holding anger toward a brother or a sister, you've got the same heart as the murderer, Jesus says. And it'll do you in if you don't take care of it. You see, religion cares about behavior. Well, I'm not killing anyone, so I'm fine. But Jesus peels the varnish away. And he says, it's not so much about behavior. He says, you see, your God has always cared about your heart. And anger and murder come from the same heart sickness. Anger is a big deal. It's such a big deal that our anger toward a brother or a sister directly gets in the way of our relationship with God himself. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, if you are at the altar in the temple, that is the most holy place in the temple, and if you are about to hand over your gift to the priest, the gift that you have brought for God himself, at this place where many Jewish men may only get a chance to even visit once in their lifetime, says if you're finally in that place and you are ready to be as close to the living God as you have ever been, and if in that moment you remember that there's someone who has something against you, that there's some anger out there that's not been dealt with, he says, leave your gift right there and go to that person. Come back and worship when you've made that right. It's like, I don't care if you live in Galilee and here you are in Jerusalem. Stop the act of worship and go make things right. And then come back and worship your God. Because this anger stuff is a big deal. And that's the thing about worship. When we come to the altar, to these holy places where we come ready to encounter God and our hearts are wide open and we are saying, God, here I am, speak to me, move in me. That is where God always shows up. Takes us up on our invitation and actually invites us into more of life with him. And he shows us what's keeping us from getting there. So we've got to be careful. We've got to be careful about coming to worship. Because when we really show up to God's presence, there's a really good chance that God is going to name that thing that we have been avoiding. And that he knows and we know is keeping our heart unwell. He says, when you're worshiping and you remember in that place where your heart's wide open to hear a word from God, you remember in that place where anger's got a foothold, stop and go. Because you can't worship a father without remembering a brother. And God won't receive honor from us if a sister has been dishonored by us. You see, this truth goes way back to Genesis chapter 4, the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling all of these things. The first murder, you remember it? It happened right after worship. Cain is so angry that God liked Abel's sacrifice more than his, that seed of anger in his heart begins to grow and it grows and it grows and it explodes until he kills his brother. And since that day, God has tied together our worship of God and our peace with our brothers and sisters. They go hand in hand. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. They go hand in hand. You see, anger that turns our hearts away from one another also turns our hearts away from God. And there's no way around it. We can't say, oh, me and God are good, but me and that person, not good. There's no way around. It doesn't work. We love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love them as ourselves. You can't pick and choose which one you like more. They are together the greatest commandment. Why? Why get anger in check? Because we can't worship the God we love. We can't really worship the God we love so long as there is anger in our hearts. It's that big of a deal. Jesus makes it life and death. Not being able to worship God himself, that's life and death indeed. To think that we can live with anger and have a healthy relationship with God at the same time. It's like telling a parent, I really like you. I think you're great. I would love to hang out with you a lot. But you'll have to leave your kid at home because I can't stand him. It doesn't go over that well, does it? No. They go together. Jesus says, I'm showing you what has always been at the heart of the law. Love your God and love your neighbor. All of them, especially the one that you're angry with, because that's the one who is keeping you from being as close to God as you actually want to be. And so deal with that anger immediately. And so you don't have to keep waiting to be with the God that you love completely. This anger stuff is a big deal. What makes anger such a powerful tool in the enemy's hand? What does anger do to us that justifies Jesus making such a big deal of it? All kinds of things, right? One of the many things it does is anger makes small annoyances, minor inconveniences, into these giant mountains of excuses of why we cannot possibly love that person. I mean, if we're honest, at least if I'm being honest, and I think through this past week in my life, and the places where anger reared its head and got that little seed in my heart, if I think about in this past week when that happened, though I would love to say it was over these big mass injustices being done around the globe, and there was some anger about that, no doubt. But those seeds that began to plant in my heart was more, now this one's not specific, but at times because our spouse left a dirty spoon in the sink and we just did the dishes. This one is for real. 3 days ago, getting me a cheeseburger for lunch at McDonald's, and I was at my little kiosk in the drive-thru before the lady was at hers in the lane to the right. Don't you hate that McDonald's weave? And I tell you, she cut in front of me, and she avoided eye contact every possible way, and I'm just staring at her. It's wrong. And you're going to get your cheeseburger a minute before I get my cheeseburger. What makes you think that your time is more important than my time? It's those little, small annoyances, those minor inconveniences that get into our hearts and make us angry. Someone in here is angry this morning because someone walked by them and didn't say hi in just the right way. I mean, these are such tiny things. McDonald's. Passing by, dirty spoons. Not a one of those things makes that person unlovable. Not a one of those things is reason enough to let our hearts get bitter. It's not worth enjoying God in my life less today because some stranger really wanted her cheeseburger. I mean, when we think about it, it's silly. So much of our anger is when we slow down enough to take inventory of it. All those small little things stealing from us the big thing. And that's the chance to worship our God with all of our hearts. That's why Jesus makes a big deal of it. Don't let those small things keep us from taking seriously the big thing. It's not worth it. Have that rhino, thick skin. I can get a scratch here and there. No big deal. What else is it about anger that makes the enemy love it and makes Jesus take it so seriously? Anger labels people, people made in the image of God, only by the bad actions that they have done. And it leaves no room for humble curiosity about who they really are. Someone cuts us off in traffic and they're just an idiot. Someone says things about us that aren't true and they are just a jerk. And anger quickly labels them and dismisses them as unworthy of our love. Whereas God instead invites us to wonder about what's happening in their hearts that makes them have to say things that bring others down. Or what's that person who's cutting everybody in traffic off? What are they struggling with that makes them feel like they've got to be first. Who are they racing? Who are they against? Why are they against? One of my favorite shows, Ted Lasso, he has that famous invitation where he says, as you walk through this world, be curious, but not judgmental. Anger makes us judge others by what they do. And Jesus says there's more to all of us than our worst traits or our biggest mistakes. And just as we want folks who have been hurt by our weak moments to give us grace, so we get to give grace to others in their weak moments. Be curious about why they said that. Be curious about why they did that. Not judgmental, just curious. It's the posture of our Jesus. I was in my car behind a lady who sat through an entire green light. It went red, green, red. And we didn't move. She was the first car in line. And as I sat there, I was praying that the other cars wouldn't start honking and flipping her off and yelling out their window, or wouldn't start thinking that she must just be this dumb, distracted driver on her phone. I was scared to death that was going to happen, because this was my friend. Her name was Sally. And she and I had just left together in our separate cars, but we had just left the hospital after they had put her husband on hospice care. And that's why she was in a daze when the light turned green. I knew it. I wasn't about to honk or call her names. Others may have been so tempted. Because you see, anger makes us judge people before we have any clue why they're doing what they're doing or what they're going through. And Jesus wants us to slow down and see people as more than their bad actions. He wants us to be curious about why they do what they do. Curiosity is the language of love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. Jesus didn't come to condemn us, but to save us, to show us that God is not eternally angry with us, though he could be, but he just wants to be with us. And Jesus actually wants his people to have his same heart within them. Why else is anger such a big deal? You know this as clear as anybody. Undealt with anger affects everyone around us. The more we let it fester, the more we become walled off, cynical people. Not the life of the party by any means. You know in your life those people who are so angry about something that's been done to them, and maybe for very good reason, because very bad things have been done to many, many people. So it's not unjustified. But you know people who are so angry about something that's been done to them that it is literally killing them from the inside out. It is keeping them isolated because people just don't have the capacity for more anger in their lives, because we're pretty much all maxed out these days, are we not? Our undealt with anger, it affects the people we love the most. Even if it's not supposed to be directed toward them. They're the ones that get the brunt of our short fuse. And that rant that is so exhausting, they're the ones that get to hear it again and again and again. It affects all of our relationships. Anger's a big deal. Jesus knows it. And we do too. So what do we do about it? Jesus says, the second God makes you remember where anger lingers in your life or in someone's life against you, go take care of that. If there's anger in one of your relationships, whether you caused it or whether it was done to you, Jesus says, be proactive. Stop what you're doing and go right now and do what you can to make it right. I don't know about you, but I'd rather just pray about it a little while longer. I'd rather repent in my heart and say, I'm fine with it, and be done with it. I'd rather do a 3-month study on what the Bible really says about anger. The problem is Jesus already told us he's the lens through which we read the Bible. And he's just said pretty darn clearly, anger will kill you and it will kill others through you. So go now and take care of it. Because it's a big deal. It will mess up your relationship with me, Jesus says. And if you care about that relationship most of all, then get to it quickly. Take care of that anger stuff. Go now. No delay. Go. Pick up the phone today. Make the trip to their house today. Send the letter today. Do whatever you can do to make a pathway for peace in that relationship today. But they may not. Oh, it's all. Do whatever you can do to make a pathway to peace in that relationship today. But they messed up. The ball's in their court. So much as it depends on you. Humbly take that ball and say, okay, fine, I'll get the game started. Because I want to worship my Jesus. And I want to love you like he loves you. And I'm not willing to let my heart be sick any longer. There's a relationship in my life that several months back was one of these relationships where I felt like these people had said some very harmful things to me. I didn't feel like I deserved it. It felt unwarranted and it hurt my feelings deeply. And for months, I've been saying, you know what? I think I'm over the anger, but I'm probably not because I still think about it. But I'm saying the ball's in their court. They're the ones that hurt me. So I'm here. And if they want to come apologize, I'll receive it. But I'm not going to go to them first. Ball's in their court. Jesus says, when you're at the altar and you remember that there's anger out there toward you or in you, I don't care whose ball is in, whose court the ball is in. You're my people. And so ball is always in your court to go and make things right. We get to be the proactive ones as Jesus' people in this world. I'm going to write that letter today. You can ask me tomorrow. Hold me to it. I'm going to do it. It's 3 months overdue. Is there any undealt with anger in your heart today? It could be from something very small or very big. Or is there someone who you know is angry with you? Maybe for good reason, maybe not. I haven't killed anyone lately. Kudos, good job. Keep that up. But is there any undealt with anger in here? Because that's a big deal too. And so let's stop everything and go take care of that. Let's go in peace to make some peace. And that's our benediction for the day. We've got no final song today. We've got no announcements today. Jesus just says, when you've come to worship your God, and God shows you that there's some anger out there with a brother or sister, then please right now go deal with it. So we're going to stop the worship service, stop the routine, and we're going to go in the peace of Christ to make some peace, whatever that might look like today. This is not, yes, I get to beat the bridge church to burger claim. No, we miss the whole point if we do that. We're going in the peace of Christ to make some peace. And we will come back and we will worship next week once we've done what we can do to be faithful and release that anger this week. And so I'm going to pray and then we're going to go. It might feel a little strange to leave just like that. But Jesus says to do it. And we've come here not just to hear his word, but actually to do what he asked us to do.
Amen. Amen.
So we're going to pray, then off we're going to go, not to lunch, but to take care of some anger. Okay? And if you don't have any, pray for your brothers and sisters who do. Okay? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you are so much more concerned about our hearts than our behavior. Because really good behavior can mask some really broken hearts. And you want our hearts to be well, so we can be free to worship you fully and to live with you intimately. And you want our hearts to be well so we can love our brothers or sisters, even those who have harmed us. And so we can be free from the harm that we have caused to others. You are such a good God. The one who could be angry with us forever, but says that you choose not to be. Instead, you choose to move in peace and in grace. And so we're your people, and we want to do it too. Send us from this place to be faithful to what you've caused us to remember today, those undealt with pockets of anger. When we come back here next week, could we celebrate together saying, I can't believe it, but by golly, Jesus healed it just like he said he would. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.